Well, as we just read, we will be in Ephesians chapter 5. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open to that. And as we begin, I want to take a survey. Raise your hand if you have an iPhone. Okay. Raise your hand if you have Android or some other inferior non-Apple product. All right, now raise your hand if you don't have a smartphone at all. Nice. Now, raise your hand if you refuse to raise your hand no matter what I ask. There's a handful of people who have never raised their hand in 2 years of us meeting as a church. All right, why do I ask that question? Well, first, so I can know who's going to show up as a green text on my iPhone so I can avoid you. But more importantly, because yesterday was the 17th anniversary of the iPhone. Did any of you have the first generation of the iPhone? A handful of you? Okay, I did not. All right. In fact, when the iPhone was first introduced, my roommate, best friend at the time, he worked for Apple, so he got one. And I thought it was pretty cool, but I was content with my little BlackBerry with the world's tiniest buttons. I think I didn't get an iPhone until like the fourth generation or something like that. Now, what's my point? This is not an advertisement for Apple. I'm not being paid for this or anything. I do happen to like their products. I hate their ideology. But I do have a point here. The point was that the iPhone was revolutionary. Even if you hate Apple products, even if you hate the iPhone, you have to admit and admire to some degree the way that it has changed the culture. With over 1.5 billion iPhones in use, that's no exaggeration, right? It's changed the way that we listen to music, how we access the news, how we think about maps or atlases. Some of your kids don't even know what those are. All right, how you spend your free time, how you surf the web or order food or make purchases or check the weather or take photos or whatever it might be. And most of these are really helpful, although many of them also come with some sort of cultural cost and consequence. But regardless, it's undeniable that the iPhone was revolutionary. And that same revolutionary sort of impact is true of our text today. As we've talked about before, the idea of oikonomia, we get the word economy from that, which means household management. That has a long history, stretching all the way back to Plato and Aristotle. The concept of a household code, or what Luther called Haustafel, the table of the house, addressing wives and husbands and children and parents and masters and slaves. That stretched back at least a half millennium before Christ. So household codes and household management was not revolutionary. They weren't countercultural. The fact that Paul addresses husbands and wives isn't novel. But what he says here in this particular passage was absolutely radical and groundbreaking. You see, in the first century, role distinctions were as follows. The wife was to manage the affairs of the household in order that the man would be freed from domestic concerns so that he could go out into the marketplace, he could go out into the culture and advance his own social status and prestige. And what we'll see is that Paul lobs a grenade into that assumption by basically encouraging men to sacrifice prestige and sacrifice status and sacrifice preferences for the sake of their wives. It was to be expected. It was to be understood that husbands would be told to lead or to instruct or to guide their wives. Not to love them. Not to nourish and cherish them. That was unique to the biblical worldview. That was revolutionary. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in to see exactly what the text says. I ask you first to pray for yourself, that the Lord would give you eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Next, will you pray for those around you? And then lastly, will you pray for me?
So, Father, again, we're grateful for an opportunity to sit under your word. We pray that we would be mastered by it, that we would submit ourselves to the authority of King Jesus and his word, and that you would use it to make us look more like him, that you would conform our lives. And so help us, we ask, with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen. Good. Ephesians 5:25, we'll begin there. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So last week, we looked at the section of this household code that is addressed to wives. First, we kind of surfed the waves of feminism to see why what God says is interpreted as archaic and offensive to modern ears. We saw just how radically we've been influenced by feminism. Then we looked at the command itself. God tells wives to submit to their husbands. And then he gives a couple of really hard explications of that command. First, he says to do it as to the Lord. Second, to do it in everything. We tried to convey the gravity of the everything. Everything means everything. Even churches that are relatively conservative or complementarian typically won't stress submission in everything and as to the Lord. We kind of want to shy away from that. We want to give it out. As we're reading this text, we'll kind of mumble those words, again, because of how pervasive and radical the influence of feminism has been. But as we saw last week, there's never a time for a wife to be unsubmissive to her husbands. Even though there are times when submission doesn't mean obedience, because her higher allegiance is always to Christ. When the demands of her husband conflict with the demands of Christ, she not only has the right, but she has the responsibility to resist. Not in an unsubmissive way, she can still be submissive even while she is resisting. But we walk through that. Then we looked at the theological ground for submission, and that is the husband's headship, which entails leadership and a position of responsibility and authority within the home. We gave the analogy of being female and being feminine. Right? A woman is female by nature. You may not like it, but contrary to culture, there's nothing you can do about it. So what you should do with the fact that you are female is to conform your spirit and your heart to that reality by gladly and voluntarily embracing femininity, which is the antithesis of feminism, by the way. And likewise, your husband is your head. You may not like it, but except in cases of death or desertion or biblical divorce, there isn't anything you can do about that fact. So what you should do about it is to conform your spirit and heart to that reality by gladly and voluntarily submitting yourself. That was all last week. And this week we come to the husbands. And lots of husbands love verses 22 through 24 that we talked about last week, but choose to skip over or ignore 25 through 33. Just like I would imagine a lot of wives love what we'll talk about this week, 25 through 33, but just choose to ignore 22 through 24. What we'll find today is that God's commands for husbands are just as, if not more, challenging than his commands for wives. As we saw last week, she is to submit in everything. I would imagine that really assaults any fleshly desire she has for independence and autonomy. Likewise, the husband is commanded to love just like Christ. And I'm positive from personal experience that the flesh hates the suicide of sin. In point of fact, both of these commands to husbands and wives are not only difficult, they're impossible apart from grace, apart from the Spirit's empowerment. Because both of these, the wife's call to submit and the husband's call to love, both of these are lifelong calls to die to self. So let's get into it. It says, husbands, love your wives. That's the command. Of all the possible commands that Paul, led by the Spirit, thought was most important, most pertinent, most relevant, he says, it's the command to love. But not just here. We saw that in Colossians 3 as well. In both of the places where Paul gives one of these household codes, the command that he gives to the husbands is the same. Notice, husbands aren't commanded to lead their wives, although that's certainly implied in the larger context of a wife's submission and a man's headship. But he doesn't explicitly tell husbands to make their wives submit or to obey. He tells them to love, regardless of her submissiveness, regardless of her receptivity, regardless of her reciprocity. And this is brilliant advice because it takes the focus off of the wife's behavior and directs it inward. All right, a wife should not be looking at her husband to decide whether or not to submit. And the husband shouldn't be looking at his wife and trying to decide if she's worthy of his love or not. The wife should be constantly considering whether or not she is submissive. And the husband should be constantly considering whether or not he is loving, regardless of whether or not the husband or the wife is worthy. It's kind of like a wise parent that tells a kid, don't worry about what your sibling is doing. So Paul says, don't worry about what your spouse is doing. You do you, in a sense. Take the log out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to worry about other people's specs. There's a problem I've seen in many marriages. In fact, in almost every marriage that I've seen where things are on fire, in almost every single case, these commands are made conditional, contingent. You condition your faithfulness on the faithfulness of your spouse rather than on the faithfulness of Christ. The wife says, I'll submit when he is worth respecting. The husband says, I'll love her when she respects me. It's kind of like playing this game of chicken and neither side is going to budge. Well, that marriage is headed for a collision. I've seen wives who withhold sex because their husband is inconsiderate, or husbands who threaten their wives in order to force them to submit, as if that's practical, much less biblical. As we've said a number of times before, this isn't contractual. Right? I live up to my conditions as long as you live up to your conditions. This is a command, and it's not conditioned on any qualification that my spouse may or may not meet. A husband is worthy of submission, not necessarily because of his own individual character, but by virtue of his office. Likewise, a wife is worthy of your love, not necessarily because she's super lovable, but by virtue of God's commands. She is worthy of honor as a co-heir in a weaker vessel, as we read in 1 Peter a few weeks back. So when a wife doesn't submit, it isn't because she has a problem with her husband. She really has a problem with God. And when a man doesn't love his wife as he should, it isn't because he has a problem with his wife. He has a problem with God. So husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. Now that's right up there with the command to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Church, how are you doing on that? I would imagine not well. This is an utterly impossible command, at least as it relates to your own innate strength and ability. And yet, by grace through faith, God beckons us to pursue that which we cannot do on our own. In fact, because Christ loves the church, he has given himself for her. And in giving himself for her, he's given us all that we need to accomplish what he calls us to do. That's part of what it means that we'll read later of his nourishing and cherishing. Our obedience, though not perfect, is growing. Certainly not our own strength, but by grace through faith, with the Spirit working through the promises of Scripture, we are transformed. We can't just say, this is an impossible command, therefore I'm not going to do it. So look at how Christ loved the church. It says, by giving himself up for her. How did Christ love the church? By laying down his life. And that's what God requires of husbands as well. Does this mean you must physically die for your wife? Well, maybe. But it definitely and always means that you have to die in countless spiritual ways. And I'll be honest, in a lot of ways, that's actually much more difficult. Some of you have heard my testimony before, but before I got saved, which is right after college, if you had put a gun to my head and you'd asked me, was I willing to die for Christ? I honestly think I would have said yes. I would have died for Christ, even before being saved. That's part of my mom who's here today calls me rigid. My rigid adherence to whatever I think at least is true. Even before I loved Jesus, I thought it was historically, factually accurate that he died for sins and rose again. I didn't have any love for him, but I at least believed it was true. So I would have died for him, but I wouldn't live for him. I was a debauched drunkard. So in some sense, it's easier to die for someone or something than to live for it. And in a sense, that's analogous to what I'm talking about here, physically dying for your wife. I think in some sense, it's rather easy compared to the lifelong, all-encompassing spiritual death that this implies. I think all the little deaths this means, dying to lust for other women, dying to covetousness, dying to envy, dying to pride, dying to preferences, dying to self is holistic. As Christ says to all, really, men and women alike, in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Wives accomplish this in part by submitting in everything to their husbands. Children do this in part by obeying their parents in everything. Husbands do it in part by loving like Christ loved the church. In other words, you see, the household is this context in which many of the basic commands of Christian discipleship are practically lived out. So how do we apply this? Well, in some sense, you could ask, how do we not? I can't think of any area of life where this doesn't apply. How you spend your free time. How much you work or not work. How you think about your finances, what and where you eat, what you say and how you say it, how you extend forgiveness and grace, how you handle conflict, how you think about parenting, and on and on. All of that flows from and is applicable to this command to love your wife like Christ loved the church. Does this mean that you have to defer to your wife in everything? Of course not. Just like Christ doesn't defer to the church on everything. But it does mean that in all things, you are considering what is in the best interest, not only of yourself, but also your wife. And there's no workaround here. There's no exception clause. I heard it said, maybe you've heard this story before, but I've heard it said that a pastor was meeting with a man, and he told that man, well, your problem is you don't love your wife like Christ loved the church. And the man replied, well, you don't know my wife. She's not a good woman. She's not a worthy wife. So the pastor said, okay, well, at least she's your neighbor. God says to love your neighbor as yourself. And the man says, yeah, but my neighbor is kind and considerate. My wife is manipulative and mean. So the pastor said, well, go and love your enemy as Christ did. So husbands, how are you doing? How are you doing loving your wife as Christ loved the church? But some of you wish your vacation started yesterday. Let's keep going, verses 26 through 27. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is why Christ gave himself for the church, for her beautification, for her good. This passage is most likely alluding to Ezekiel 16, in which Yahweh clothes and protects and covenants himself to Israel, who is pictured as this vulnerable, dirty woman in the wilderness. And the imagery connects back to all the rich Old Testament imagery where God's covenantal love for his people is described in marital terms. Unfaithfulness to God is pictured as marital unfaithfulness. Idolatry is like adultery. So Paul has taken that image, and he's now brought out the new covenant implications that this is ultimately expressed in Christ's relationship with his bride, the church. He uses the imagery of cleansing, and you might just kind of naturally think that he refers to baptism, but that's probably not what's in view, because nothing in the context suggests that. Rather, this probably alludes to the tradition of a marital bath. It was common in both Greco-Roman and Jewish cultures, in which a bride would be bathed and she would be adorned in her wedding garments. We kind of have at least a sliver of that tradition today with kind of the idea of the bridal party, right? Although your maid of honor probably isn't helping you take a shower, she's often involved in, you know, the hair and the makeup and helping you get in the dress or whatever it might be. But notice in this, there's something that's really unique. Unlike in Greco-Roman or Jewish or modern traditions, it isn't the maid of honor, it isn't the bridal party, it isn't the family of the bride who's doing the washing and the adorning, it's the bridegroom himself. Think about the implications of that. He has taken the initiative to do everything which is necessary for his bride. So in the middle of this passage about marriage, we have this beautiful picture, this theological vision of the sufficiency of the gospel. As has been said, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin which made it necessary. Christ alone is sufficient. He is efficacious. He does everything. And notice the imagery of being separated from what is unclean and evil. They're cleansed. And you're not only cleansed, but you're also then adorned. So you're separated from what is unclean and evil, and then you're consecrated to God and His will. As in marriage, so in sanctification, there is this idea of leaving and cleaving. Repentance is to leave or to turn away from sin. Faith is to cleave or to turn toward and embrace the promises of God. So the church is cleansed. Now notice this isn't an ongoing process in view here. This isn't referring to what theologians call progressive sanctification as much as it is referring to what theologians call positional sanctification. We are cleansed already, completed action. We are holy. We are saints. We see similar language in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Notice that sense. It's not ongoing. It's done. As Jesus says in John 15:3, already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. I think that passage is instructive. Notice the connection between being cleansed and Christ's word. We see the same thing in Ephesians 5. The church is cleansed by what? By the washing of the water of the word. That's how God always works, through his word. He creates by his word. He cleans by his word. He redeems by his word. The Bible is called the word. His son is called the word. And it stands to reason, although this isn't really Paul's primary point, that the husband has a corresponding duty to wash his wife in the water of the word. So how do you do that? The one way of doing that is by means of discipleship. At the end of the day, God holds the husband responsible for the discipleship of his wife, which is why Paul tells wives in 1 Corinthians 14, another passage we conveniently like to skip over, that if a woman desires to learn anything, she should ask her husband at home. Are there exceptions where the husband is an unbeliever or really immature or something like that? Yeah, there are possible exceptions. But as we've often said, the exceptions don't negate the rule. The husband has a responsibility to disciple his wife. Now, what that looks like will differ from family to family. I'm not suggesting some sort of formula. My wife happens to have a master's of divinity. I happen to have a master's of theology. That's probably a unique dynamic. In other families, the wife might know more than the husbands. Others will have a husband who isn't a believer. There's no one-size-fits-all approach, but the desire is to be faithful. So is there at least some desire? Is there at least some movement? Is there at least some effort to wash your wife in the water of the word, to speak about scripture and truth and so forth? So one of the ways to do this is by intentional discipleship. The other way is less intentional. It's more just kind of everyday, like Deuteronomy 6 talks about just, you know, discipling your kids as you rise from bed and as you go to bed and as you walk on the way and so forth. I think the same is true in a marriage. That is, that husbands would speak to their wives in a biblical way, that you encourage your wife with the promises of God. You help her to see that God is good and loving and sovereign. You help deal with her anxieties and fears and desires and whatever in a God-honoring, biblically accurate way, that you make that the rhythm of your heart so that it permeates your home. So again, husbands, how are you doing in this? Is this even on your radar? Are you too lazy? Are you too busy? Too ashamed? See, masculinity doesn't mean that you're awesome in all the areas of your responsibility, but it means that you at least are aware of your responsibilities and that you're aware of your weaknesses and that you give your sin and you give your insufficiencies no quarter. That you don't throw in the towel, that you don't give up, that you keep pressing on and keep pressing forward. Let's keep going. Verses 28 through 30. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Here, kind of the main point is a spin on the common Old Testament refrain of passages like Leviticus 19:18, which says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Notice that phrase, "as yourself." Paul alludes to that idea. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. It's the same principle, the same idea. But notice he changes the wording from yourself to your own body. Why does he do that? The reason he does that is so that he can connect this to the ecclesiological point. Ecclesiology is the doctrine of the church. The ecclesiological point that he is making regarding the body of Christ, the church. Paul's assumption is that a person will look after his own interests. A person will naturally look after his own welfare. Now again, there are exceptions to this. Some people, at least in some sense, do indeed hate their own bodies. That's been a tragic consequence of the sexual revolution, the transgender movement. But even before that, there have been ascetics who beat their bodies. But people generally don't behave in that manner. In fact, it's actually an axiom that people generally pursue their own happiness. I love the words of Blaise Pascal on this. He said, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves." I think Pascal is onto something. And Paul is tapping into a similar insight into human nature. We seek our own joy. We all seek our own happiness. It's inevitable. And Paul says, now take that energy, that passion, that drive, that foundational commitment to your own good, and direct it outward to your wife. After all, Jesus said in the Golden Rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you would have others please you, then make it your goal to please them. Now this assumes, of course, that you have some idea of what pleases your wife, as we talked about in 1 Peter, where he says to live with your wives in an understanding way. But the important theological principle to grasp here is that the husband and wife are being regarded as a single entity. Notice that assumption there. You should love your wife as your own body because in a real sense, you are one flesh. That's not just a cliche slogan that we say in church. That's a theological reality. You should love your wife as your own body because, in a real sense, you are one flesh. When you marry, you are no longer to regard yourself as two autonomous individuals who happen to be co-inhabiting the same space and time, who happen to have the same kids, who happen to have some similar interests, but you are one flesh. We saw that last week as well with the idea of the husband as the head. A body cannot be ruled by two heads. Neither can a marriage be led by two persons. Now notice the language of nourishes and cherishes. Both of these terms come up elsewhere in Scripture. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:7. It says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. Doesn't seem like that would relate to Ephesians 5, but in reality, the underlying Greek root words for nourish and cherish both appear there. As a mother nourishes and cherishes her child, so a husband should nourish and cherish his wife. And that word nourish also appears with a different English translation in the household code, where fathers are called to bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring up there is the exact same root word for nourish. So why does Christ nourish and cherish the church? Because we are members of his body. Why should a husband nourish and cherish his wife? Because they are one flesh. In other words, if you really believe this, if you genuinely, sincerely believed that you and your wife were one flesh, then you would naturally act in accordance with her best interest. It wouldn't even take conscious deliberation. Just like you don't have to consciously deliberate as to whether or not you're going to stick your hand in fire. You naturally do what is going to bring you joy, and you naturally avoid what is going to bring you pain. Likewise, the more that you theologically believe this principle, the more that it becomes second nature to act in the best interest of your spouse. And the reason is because what is her best interest is your best interest. Because you are not two isolated, atomistic, autonomous selves. You are one flesh. So you see, a husband's failure in this area is more than just a moral issue. It is a moral issue, but it's a theological issue. See, he fails to grasp the significance and gravity of marriage. He fails to understand the very foundation of marriage, which was articulated in the beginning in Genesis 2, verse 24, which says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Let's keep going. Verses 31 through 32, which says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So speaking of Genesis 2:24, here it is. We've said a number of times before, this is the fountainhead from which our theology of sex and marriage flows. Any question you have about theology and marriage, and somehow, by implication, can be answered from here. This passage, and especially Paul's quotation of it in Ephesians, provides all we need to understand human sexuality. It establishes what we need to know about gender. Notice, the proper sexuality must be between a man and a woman. No homosexuality. No transgenderism. Not only that, it also establishes number, that it should involve two. No more, no less. No polygamy. No narcissistic self-pleasure. It also establishes the sphere. Sexuality should only be experienced within the context of covenantal marriage. A desire to hold fast within a one-flesh relationship. So no adultery, no fornication, premarital sex. So anything that compromises on the gender or the number or the sphere is thus a perversion, not only of marriage, but also some aspect of the gospel. We talked about this idea before. Marriage is intended as a picture. It's a portrait. It's a parable of the gospel. Right? God the Son, he leaves his father. He joins the bride, the church, in eternal covenant. So a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife in covenantal love. And anytime you tinker with the definition of marriage, you obscure and you distort not only marriage, but some aspect of the gospel. We talked about this before, but think about what polygamy says. Polygamy, in which a man or a woman has multiple husbands or wives, well, that suggests that Christ has two brides. or that it's okay for you to have two gods, or divorce that suggests that God's love for his people is not eternal, or adultery suggests that you can have a relationship with God apart from the covenant, or homosexuality, as we talked about in Romans 1, suggests that a creature can forsake the Creator and worship creation, be joined with another creature. So this passage is the key to unlock marriage and sexuality if we understand it deeply enough. And Paul says, not only does it unlock marriage, but also the gospel. He writes, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now when he says mystery, the Greek word there is mysterion, where we get the word mystery. And that word in Greek, especially in the New Testament, refers to something previously hidden but now revealed. It's not like we think of a mystery as something that we don't know. But think of more through the lens of like a detective show where you didn't know and then now it's been revealed. You know, when Scooby-Doo pulls off the mask and, you know, the guy says, those meddling kids. That's the idea there. It's something that you previously didn't know and now it's been revealed. By the way, the Latin translates this word mysterion as sacramentum. If you ever wonder why the Roman Catholics think of marriage as a sacrament, even though that's not what the word actually means. So what is the mystery? Well, the mystery is that Genesis 2:24 doesn't just refer to marriage, but also to Christ and the church. Now, when Paul says it refers to Christ and the church, he doesn't mean that as Moses was writing Genesis 2, he was thinking specifically about Christ and the church. How do we know that? Again, it was a mystery, something that was previously hidden but now revealed. So Paul doesn't mean that Genesis 2 is only about Christ and the church. He instead means that Genesis 2 means what it means on the surface about marriage and sexuality, but it can also be read typologically to refer to Christ and the church. Typologically is a big word. What does it mean? Well, it's referring to something that theologians call typology. Typology, Jim Hamilton describes as a God-ordained, author-intended historical correspondence and escalation in significance between people, events, and institutions across the Bible's redemptive historical story. And it's a great definition, might be a bit too academic and haughty, so let me give maybe a slightly easier one. This is from another theologian named Graham Cole. He says, typology is the idea that persons, for example, Moses, and events, for example, the Exodus, and institutions, for example, the temple, can, in the plan of God, prefigure a later stage in that plan and provide the conceptuality necessary for understanding the divine intent. For example, the coming of Christ to be the new Moses, to effect the new Exodus, and to be the new temple. Another way to think about this is a promise-shaped pattern. There's a pattern in the Old Testament that anticipates a fuller fulfillment in the New Testament. So typology is doing what the great B.B. Warfield commended when he wrote this. He said, the Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished but dimly lit. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but it brings out into clearer view much of what was in it, but was only dimly or even not at all perceived before. Whereas the author of Hebrews writes, the Old Testament contains shadows which point us to the substance that is Christ. From the shadow, we see the hints of a pattern. We don't see the fullness until read in light of the gospel. So there is this typological relationship between marriage and the gospel. God has ordained in his sovereign wisdom that marriage be a picture or a parable of his love for his people. Why can't the church just stay out of the bedroom? Why are Christians so, allegedly obsessed with talking about things like homosexuality and divorce and pornography and adultery and transgenderism and so forth? Why can't we just stay in our own lane? Why does God care so much about your marriage? Why have we spent, 8 weeks now talking about marriage? Well, because marriage is intended to portray the gospel. Your marriage doesn't just say something about you and your spouse, it says something about Jesus and the church. So the question is, what is your marriage saying? Is it telling a lie? Is it bringing disrepute on Christ? Does it suggest that Christ is selfish? That Christ is insufficient? That you have to go outside of him to find joy or pleasure? Does it suggest that Christ is lazy toward his bride? Does it suggest that Christ is overbearing or passive? Husbands, the way you treat your wife reveals what you must think about how Christ relates to you. So do you live in the light of the reality that you're one flesh? Do you allow that reality to cause you to love your wives? Wives, do you allow that reality to cause you to follow your divinely appointed head? Let's keep going. Last verse, verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So now we come full circle, right? The implications of Christology and ecclesiology are kind of brought back into the discussion of marriage so that it fits within the household code. So Paul concludes the section with a final command to husbands and to wives. For husbands, he repeats the command from earlier, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Each one of you. No one is excused. No one is excluded. And earlier he says to love as Christ loved the church. Here he says to love as you love yourself. Both images are helpful. Such love should be sacrificial as Christ's love for the church and as beneficial as your love for yourself. Look at Mark 10, 42 through 45. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So yes, husbands, you have been given responsibility for and authority over your wife. Yes, you are the head. You are the leader. But Christ didn't say, you're the leader, now go lead in whatever way you want. He gave you instructions as to how to exercise leadership. You've been given a mandate for how you're to steward that authority. And godly leaders lead by serving. Yes, some in our culture so emphasize serving to the neglect of leading as to really render leading, in effect absent. But our response shouldn't be swing the pendulum and overreact to bad theology. Biblically, godly leaders lead by serving. So lead your wives by loving and serving them. Are there times you have to go against their wishes? Are there times you have to put your foot down? Absolutely. Are there times that even humble and godly servant leadership will seem oppressive and harsh to those around you? Probably. But regardless of the perception, you have a divine mandate to cultivate a humble and selfless heart. Don't lord over them. Love them as you love yourself and as Christ loves the church. And wives, respect your husbands. This brings us back around to where we began last week. Last week we mentioned that this household code started way back in Ephesians 5:21, which commands this, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Notice the word reverence there. The word reverence is the same Greek word as respect in verse 33. So respect, reverence, that same word is often translated as fear. We get the word phobia from this Greek word. All of those communicate kind of different nuances of that Greek term. It's not a slavish fear of your husband marked by terror, but it is a reverence. It is a respect. And even in a biblically defined sense, fear of his God-ordained responsibility and authority. So you see how the idea of reverence, respect, that functions as an inclusio, that's a literary term, it means a bookend. the household code section of men and women begins with reverence and it ends with reverence. It's a frame for the entire section of instructions to husbands and wives. In other words, the way that we relate to each other, in a sense, shows whether or not we reverence Christ. You respect Christ. You honor Christ. You fear Christ. What is proper, what is fitting, what is respectful of the authority of Christ? It's that husbands love your wives and wives respect your husbands. Never seen a marriage in serious conflict where both of those are being even remotely pursued. Let's pray. Father, again, I'm thankful for this word and just confess the impossibility of it apart from your enablement. That our flesh is set against the Spirit, and though the Spirit is crying out for wives to submit to their husbands and husbands to love your wives, our flesh rebels against this. We find your commands, which are actually good and freeing, we find them to be evil and oppressive. And so I ask that you would conform our hearts to delight in the things that you have revealed in your word, to believe not only that they're true, but that they're good and therefore are flourishing. Help us to submit to your word. We ask for your help because you're a good father and you give good gifts. So we ask in Christ's name. Amen.